And if the rest will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9. Let's start at verse 23 and read through 28. If you will, please follow along. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men want to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Our Heavenly Father, we pray as our hearts and our minds are open to this passage of Scripture, that we recognize that we need to do good study and good diligence to understand the things that you've taught to us. And we do pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open and our minds would be clear as we study this passage of Scripture, and that, Lord, that the truth of that would set us free from the bondage that enslaves so many. And we pray, Lord, that during the course of just even this morning, that you can make that preparation even possible now. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I suppose we could say at the beginning that certain things are pretty certain. We've all heard the statement that death and taxes are certain, though I know of people who don't pay taxes, so I don't know how certain taxes are. I can say that I know certain things, like, for instance, I know because you attend Spencerport Bible Church that it's certain that you're of more intelligence than the average person. True, see, got an amen, yeah. I know that certain things are sure. I do know that the best I can tell, if you live long enough, you'll die. Eventually, it's the path we all go, and that the author of Hebrews is going to use that issue as an illustration. Now, the point of the author of Hebrews here is not to do a dissertation on death. That's not his point. His point is not to deal with every issue that revolves around death. He's not trying to give us all the information that is possible. It's not a systematic study on the issue of death in Hebrews 9. And as such, there's limits about what he's going to address in this passage of Scripture. But by and large, there is a general consensus of opinion here, and a general point he's raising, and that is that every man's going to die. That's the point. And the point also is that they're only going to die once. And obviously, I think it's in reference to a physical death. I think that's the main point here, is that people die. Now, of course, we could cite exceptions to the rule. We could suggest that when Jesus was traveling and he came to the city of Nain, and he came up to the front of the city, and there was a funeral procession, and a widow was coming out with her only son in a coffin, and he ruined that funeral, all the money she had spent for that thing, and now he's ruining it. And she raises her only son. Now, he died once, now he's died twice. Lazarus would be a nice exception to the rule. He died once, and then he ended up dying a second time. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that there were numerous, women or mothers who received their dead loved ones back. And so we know there's exceptions to the rule. We don't have much detail about the fact when Christ was crucified and he died, graves were opened up and people came out of the graves in Jerusalem. That must have been a sight. I don't know how many graves were opened, but a lot of people were resurrected at that point in time. That must have been quite interesting. It's interesting that history doesn't talk much about that event, yet that must have turned that city upside down to have all those graves opening up and people walking around the city who have been dead That would cause a little commotion. Can you imagine if you were driving home today and all of a sudden the graves were opening up and people were walking out of the graves? I would think, first of all, it's kind of interesting a guy who's been dead is able to get out of a grave in the first place, unless he gets some help to get out of this thing, because they had to bury a guy, obviously. And so, but we can say that as we read this passage of Scripture, that we would all agree that in a general consensus of things, people die. And the viewpoint of the New Testament is a little more detailed than the Old Testament. There's a lot of more information regarding death in the New than there is the Old. But at least they understood that when a person died, that was the end of it, in the sense that their existence here was changed. It no longer would be able to come back. I know, I don't mean to cite people too much, but Shirley MacLaine may disagree with me, but reincarnation really isn't happening. You may think you used to be a frog or a butterfly or whatever, but you weren't. Now, you may think like a butterfly, but you aren't a butterfly. You weren't a butterfly in your previous life. Or found that you were some famous dignitary from before. You know, you are what you are. Hate to say it, but this is as good as it gets. You're not going to come back as something better. I'm amazed when you read about religions that teach we don't kill rats and mice and so forth because it could be one of our ancestors. And I'm thinking, if that's my ancestor, I just assume they have him shot, I guess, if he's a rat. Why keep a rat around? But needless to say, reincarnation really isn't true, because once you die, you're dead. And you go into your eternity, whatever state that might be. And the Scripture is clear about that. This has been part of the curse from the beginning, that because of the fall, death became a part of the human experience, and that everyone's going to die. And as a believer, it's a little different perspective as you read the New Testament, especially from our point of view. The Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear that dying is not all that bad for those who know Christ as Savior. And so there's a lot more insight as far as believers are concerned in the New Testament. And the author here isn't trying to do a long dissertation about all the ramifications of this thing called death. But he did want to let people know that he was going to use this issue as an illustration. So let's see if we can figure out what in the world is it illustrating in this passage. First of all, it says, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. I think there's a number of comparisons in this passage, and just let me mention a couple of them to start with, and then we'll come back and talk a little further about them. I think that through this passage, as well as numerous other passages in the book of Hebrews, there's been a point by the author to say that Christ only had to die one time. I was asked this last week, they were asking me what I did for a living. I told them I'm a pastor, and they said, ask me where my church was. And so I told them, and they said, well, they thought maybe they'd come and visit. And I said, well, great, come on. He says, well, what time does your Mass start? And I said, well, we don't really have a Mass at our church, but it's a little different than that. We don't need to redo the Mass, because Jesus Christ died once, and there's no need for repetition, which is really the Mass's repetition of the death, which indicates it was not sufficient initially, which I think he would not have said it's finished if it wasn't finished. But needless to say, there is an issue of this comparison between dying once for men and dying once for Christ. The second thing is that the death that we have, that we'll experience, has all been appointed. It's set down. And I know there's exceptions to that rule. I know Hezekiah prayed and got 15 more years, and I know that the stories of illustrations of how that they weren't good 15 years, and all that kind of stuff. You're better off not praying it. Well, I don't know if you've been better off not praying or not. I don't really know. But I know as a general rule, if it's your time, it's your time, regardless of what statistics say. And if you go to a doctor and they say, well, you've got 2% chance of making it, which, by the way, is not really good statistics. that doesn't mean that's a sure thing, because God really is in charge of when you go. I mean, he really is the one who has set it down, and he decides when it's go. I think of Job's comment, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And many, many other passages of Scripture that talk about the fact that our life as we know it is appointed, which I think, again, is an issue of comparison between the death of Christ was appointed and that our death is appointed as well. And then there's this appearance of Christ coming, and I think that that really is the key. And in fact, if you broke it down linguistically, the key subject in this passage is Christ, and the key verb is appearance. The others are only infinitives, and so they're really not the key interests in the passage of Scripture, which we're going to talk about more tonight, and the Q&A is kind of an opportunity for me to fill in the voids I'm going to leave off this morning. But anyway, just to say all of that is that I'm of the opinion that for us as believers especially, but I think for all men, that death is assigned and appointed, and it's best that we understand that our hands are in the hands of God and that he decides. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes of those who contemplate suicide, is to say somehow, I can take this out of the hands of God. And it is in his hands, and it's our appointed times. I would even suggest to you that God appoints everything about us. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that would speak to this, of course, that God's in control of our lives. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that his ministry was appointed. I'm kind of, just to illustrate it, I've been asked, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times, when they ask me where I'm from, and I say from California, and then they ask, well, why would you move to New York? And they always ask it with some measure of disdain, that I would be that dumb that I would come here. And I started off by saying, well, I found a church that I agreed with, and I really enjoyed the people that are here, and, you know, I lied. And I told them that because that's what I really felt. And then it still didn't make any sense to them why I would do that. So then I started to become flippant about the answer and say, well, I did it because I love the weather. And then I got tired of doing that. And so I decided I'm going to change now and just say, I'm here because God appointed me here. And that kind of gave me an air of superiority, don't you think? But the truth is I do believe that I'm here because God wanted me here. By the way, I think you're here because God wanted you here too. I don't think appointment is because you're in a ministry. I think God appoints your times and your places and your extensions and your ministries, and he does what he wants to do. I'm always amazed about pastors' conferences. I don't go to many of them because I tire of the dialogue between pastors, to tell you the truth, and to sit and talk about, well, how big's your church and how fast you're growing and, you know, all this kind of stuff, as if somehow, really, we got anything to do with it all. I really think it's in God's hands, isn't it? Isn't he the one who takes care of it? So I guess all I'm saying is I know this is depressing, but apparently we deserve each other. So if you have complaints, you have to take it up with him, obviously. But I think the point he's making is that it's established. This is an appointed thing. If death is appointed and everything else about us is appointed, what has that got to do with Christ's death? Notice what he says here is that just like this is what Christ's death is like. I do not believe at all that the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is an accident. It was a designed plan of God from the very beginning to save us through the death of his son, always. And I do not believe that that plan ever changed. It was not option B. It was not Christ sitting there and going, well, I just don't know if I really want to do this. Or God saying, let's try to find another way. This has always been what God has planned, which speaks to a lot of things. One, it speaks that God is in control and he's sovereign. The second thing is that God is not going to be, and his purposes are not going to be thwarted by anybody or anything. Regardless of what Satan might do by killing the babies in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, that the plan and purposes of God are sure they're going to happen. The third thing for me is that God had from eternity past decided to save me, which is an amazing thing that God decided to save me and that he chose to save me and that sent his son to die for me, which is a remarkable thing to think about, the fact that God has appointed that from the very, very beginning. But I believe with all my heart that it is appointed, it was sure, it was positive, and there was not anything that's going to change that. But he says, in addition to this death, is this thing called judgment. Now, nobody really likes the issue of judgment, really. Nobody really wants to sit back and have to someday make a full account. In fact, remember in the book of Acts that Paul was talking to Felix. And as he was talking to Felix, he was sharing with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he mentions in that passage, is that there's sin and righteousness. And one of the things he mentions is judgment. And do you remember Felix's response to that message? Remember? It says that he was a little tired of the conversation. Now, this is in the Ballantine version. He was tired of the conversation and said, I think we're done. How many have ever talked to somebody and they said, I think we're done? You understand conversation? Matthew tells us Jesus was preaching. And he made a comment, he says, that every idle word people give an account of. In John's gospel, many, many times there's a mention, Jesus Christ says that judgment's given to him. There's a day, just like a day of death, is a day of judgment, which is basically a reckoning, a time of giving account. Now, excuse me. I'm not sure. In fact, maybe we should just turn to John's gospel just real quick here. John chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. And then verse 24, Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into, next word, judgment, but has passed from death into life. So if we suggest that all people will be judged in some capacity, then it leads us to believe that if everyone's judged, that somehow those who passed from judgment had to have the judgment taken care of. It had to be eliminated in some fashion. Now, those who've had any studies at all whatsoever in church or in theology or whatever, we know that as Christians, when we go to the issue of salvation, that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary and took upon himself our sin, and we've accepted that as our Christ as our personal Savior, that the judgment of our sin has been taken care of. Because the judgment of sin, as far as I know, and I can't think of anything in any verse of Scripture that would refute this, my understanding of the judgment of sin causes and brings about only one end result. And the only end result I know of that comes about is what we even heard read this morning, is that people die. If all are sinners, then all sinners are going to die. That's my understanding of the judgment of sin. And I'm not going to try to prove that this morning from Romans chapter 3 and through 6. But just to say that everyone who dies will be judged also means that everyone who dies and is judged dies again, is the point. If they die once physically and then they're judged, they're going to die a second time in that they're going to spiritually die. It is just the nature of those who don't know Christ as Savior. If a person, you're sitting here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, that is your end destiny. Now, that would be classified as a part of fire and brimstone kind of sermon. And if you want me to rant and rave a little bit just to make it more effective, I will. But the point is that everyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior dies a second death. Everyone knows that, in or at least in our branch of Protestantism. And that at that point in time, there's a judgment. Now, my understanding of Scripture is that because I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, that somebody had to die for me. And I think that's the whole point that he's raised in this passage in Hebrews 9, is that because Christ has died, and because Christ has died for me, he's removed the surety of my own judgment. He has removed from me that which would bring about judgment. Because what would bring about judgment is sin. So if God could take care of the sin, then he could take care of the judgment. You understand the process here? And I think that's the point he's trying to make. Just as sure as death is, that's how sure it is that Christ would die, just as sure as death is the sureness of judgment that would follow. Nobody ever will be able to get out of the judgment. I really think, in a way, that reincarnation philosophy is trying to rid themselves of the ultimate judgment. Because if they keep coming back, they don't ever have to get judged. It's like kids. You watch kids play, and then kids do things wrong. Anybody know kids do things wrong? What will kids do when they do something wrong? They'll do everything they can to avoid being found out. Why? Well, they don't want to get caught. Why? They want to be beat. They don't want punishment, right? And so they avoid it. How many of you, when you were going to school, and I know this is hard for some of you to think back that far, how do you remember waiting to the last minute to do an assignment? Does anybody remember? And don't you remember how much it helped? Right? Because you didn't want to pay the piper, right? You didn't want to face the consequences, yet you did it anyway, and for some reason it seems like that was not a lesson easily learned, that you don't have to do that. But we try to avoid the ultimates, and that's the whole point, is that judgment cannot be avoided any more than death can be avoided. And the whole point is that if men die and are judged, and Christ died, then there has to be something that Christ has done about judgment. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are no longer in condemnation. We're no longer condemned. We've passed from judgment or condemnation into life. And so I sit here this morning and you say, well, are you going to be judged? I can say, well, I already have been. That's the whole point of being declared righteous, is it not? Is that I have been judged already to be unrighteous. And because of my unrighteousness, he became my righteousness and has now made me into his righteousness. Isn't that the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And so, because of the fact that sinners die and then they sin, there's a judgment coming. And he's using this, again, going back to Hebrews passage again, he's using this as an illustration to make the point that Christ died once for sinners to remove them from the ultimate judgment, and that they will not have to stand before God. And if you want to know what that judgment is like, I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 20, and you'll find out it's not a good thing. And it's not a judgment that anybody can get through. And if you think somehow that you're going to stand before God one day, that Jesus Christ is going to look at you and you're going to say, well, I was as good as so-and-so, and that's not sufficient. If you say, well, I've done all these good things, that's not sufficient. If you've been religious, read Matthew chapter 7. It says many people in that passage of Scripture were religious and yet lost. And so I just suggest to you, you do not want to wait till you die to take care of the judgment problem. Because if you wait till you die to take care of the judgment problem, you are in deep trouble. In fact, it's trouble that cannot be avoided. The only way to avoid the judgment at the end is to take care of the judgment now. Only way. Cannot be done afterwards. There is no purgatory. What is purgatory? Purgatory is a delay of judgment. That's all it is. Why? To remedy yourself so you don't be that you're not judged. Again, it's the avoidance of judgment. People aren't so opposed to dying, they're opposed to the judgment. That's what people are afraid of. And there is fear out there. In fact, that's the whole point in Hebrews. In fact, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, the author here makes a point regarding this issue of death. He says in, I think it's 2:14, isn't it? And 15. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through what? Fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Well, why would you fear death? Well, because if you die, you got to stand before God. Now, if you're like a dog and you die and there's nothing else, what's there to fear? You mean you're going to have to leave this glorious place? Is that what it is? People fear that they're going to lose out on some experience or something? I don't think that's the fear. I think the fear is that once a person dies, they're going to face God. You say, well, I don't believe that I will face God. Maybe that's your opinion. I don't really believe that's anybody's opinion. Personally, I think Romans tells us in chapter 1 that everyone believes there's a reckoning. I think there's an innate knowledge of judgment. Now, I don't think there's an innate knowledge of the gospel, but I do think there's an innate knowledge that there's a holy God you're going to stand before God one day. Now, you may not know that he's the God of the Bible. You might think of him as the unknown God, but there's a God out there that needs to know there's a reckoning coming. And I think people are fearful of that reckoning. And so people find ways to alleviate the reckoning. And what do? They alleviate the reckoning problem. They become religious. Or they become good. Or think of that, we'll wait until the 11:30 and then we'll get good. That last moment. But anyway, so there's this judgment. And he says back in Hebrews 9 again, he says, after this judgment. So, because of all of this, he says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I love this phrase. I mostly love it because of some Calvinistic roots here. You don't mind me saying something. This is very, very Calvinistic, right? Because of the fact that it says many. Now, if I said, many of you are good looking, what would that mean? Some ain't. Is that right? Many of you, right? Because usually when we use the word many, it always has a limited application, correct? For instance, I'll go in the kitchen to steal chocolate chips before she's able to make cookies, because I love just eat the chocolate chips. Don't you just love to do that? And go in there, and there's 2 chocolate chips left. And I say, Mike, because I know who got them. He didn't eat them all. He ate many. He left me 2. So theoretically, what did he do? He ate them all. I want to read a quote to you by a famous theologian. He says this. He says, the sins of many, that is, of all, as in Romans 5:15. The sins of many, that is, of all. He says many refers to all. And he cites Romans 5:15, which uses the same phrase. Because he says not the point is to say that there's a limited number. He says there's just so many of them. Now, that quote was by John Calvin. Saying John Calvin might be troubled by Calvinism. Use of some passage of Scripture. The point of this passage of Scripture is not to say there's only a few people saved. The point of the passage of Scripture is, it says a lot of people got saved. Think of it as Michael ate all the chocolate chips. There's a lot of them. Now, it doesn't mean there's limit. Sure, we know because there's limit because not everyone's going to heaven. There are the limits, most definitely. But the point of the passage is not to prescribe a limit. The point of the passage is that there's many people that Christ has died for. Many. The masses. That's the whole point of the passage of Scripture. And so his point here is that Christ is offered once to bear the sins of all of these masses of people, right? And I think if you go back in the context, this mass of people are dying. And some of those people dying are going to judgment before and some after, and Christ has died for those. And these mass of people that Christ has died once and for all has taken care of sin. So then he makes a statement. I love this phrase, and I made the comment last week that so often this phrase is taken out of context. Then it says, Christ will do what? What's he going to do next? It says, he appears. Now, I know some religious movements have sprung up over the years about the appearance of Christ. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses are fully convinced that Christ came back in 1914. And if you don't understand the roots of the movement, that there was a date set, and people thought that Christ was going to return, so they all went in one place, and they gathered around this, and they waited and waited, and on this date in July, I think it was July, but in 1914, and they were waiting for Christ to come back, and they waited and waited, and guess what? They didn't see anything. So the spiritual leaders had to come up with a very quick answer. And so what was the quick answer? He came back spiritually, and we didn't see him. So that way they could keep with the prophecy. In the Old Testament, they would have been taken out and stoned for that. But obviously that didn't happen, and we don't do that in America, so we let them build churches all over the place called Kingdom Halls. Right? Because the movement started because Christ came back. One of the things about it. The best movement I've ever read about was in London. I thought this guy was brilliant. And he started a movement. He says, Christ is not coming back on such and such date. And he gathered people with him. They stood out in the field, and Christ did not come back. And he says, see, I told you. Now, that's ingenious, don't you think? I mean, the odds are in his favor, right? I thought that was a great movement. I might have followed him, but people are always setting these dates about Christ coming back. And I don't know where you are on the eschatological calendar and charts. I've got my chart. A few of you have seen my chart and have been sworn to secrecy about it. If it ever shows up, I will disavow any knowledge of the chart that I've drew. But you've seen things on TV, and I'm sure you've got things and seen them in books and so forth. And if you've ever been to a prophecy conference, you know, they got the chart and has the line, and has the cross, and has the fishhook, you know, and it has a line coming down to the earth, and then it has a parenthetical period called the church age, which I hate the word parenthetical church age, by the way, but the parenthetical church age, and then the tribulation period that's going to last 7 years. Boy, you guys are good Baptists. 7 years, and after that 7 year period, Christ is going to come back to the earth and reestablishes. Right? Am I right so far? You guys have no clue. But we got these eschatology. Now, as I read this passage of Scripture, Christ is coming back. And who is he coming back for? Read what it says. Who's the us? It identifies us. Who are they? Those who eagerly await him. Eagerly await him. I got a suspicion that not all of you are always eagerly awaiting. Would you say that's true? Now, I'm just going to use this as an illustration. This weekend, Bianca gets in town. If you don't know who Bianca is, Lee can tell you all about her. Right? I'm sure right now, if you ask Lee, do you want Christ to come back today or wait till after October the 14th? How much you want to bet? We'll see how many kind of Christians you are if you're willing to bet. Right? I mean, there's things you look forward to, right? I mean, and I suppose he's looking forward to getting married, right? And I suppose that he's not looking and going, well, and he's talking to her and he says, yeah, Christ can come back tomorrow, but what's the big deal? So we miss marriage. That's probably not a good thing to say to your wife or coming wife. He's anxious about it, right? And I'm sure there's times that, like, I've been out once or twice in my life playing golf and playing so well, I didn't want Christ to come back again. There's other times I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because it's just plain ugly. You know what I'm talking about, right? Or you sit down and you're figuring your finances and you realize, I'm not going to make it. Now would be a good time for Jesus to come back. You know what I'm talking about? I imagine that there's somebody in here who has been involved in sin, and they're thinking, this would not be a good time for Christ to come back. That true? Or maybe your thought processes were not what they ought to be, and you weren't eagerly waiting. Is the point of the passage of Scripture that Christ is only coming back for those who eagerly await him? Every commentary of any repute has said the same thing, and I would agree with them because it's in the infinitive, that the point of the passage is how you can identify a believer is because they're eagerly awaiting. Because it's not the main verb, say, main subject of the sentence. It's a point to identify who it is he's coming back for. Otherwise, he's coming back to do something, fulfill something. What is Christ going to come back to do? Now, I don't know where you are on this thing, whether you believe in the rapture or if you believe the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I don't really care about that. All I know and I say is that what we do agree is that when Christ comes back, much of the blessings of what has been bought for us on the cross of Calvary will be imparted to us. Paul talks about it. He says, we're waiting eagerly for the redemption of the body. So if I ask you this morning, wouldn't it be great that God would redeem this body? Wouldn't you just rejoice in the redemption of the body? That no more pain, no more sickness, no more heartache, all of it gone. That the old nature has been taken away. I mean, what a glorious thing that all the things that God had planned for us would be fulfilled when he comes again. I don't know where you are on your scale, your calendar, but the point is that's going to take place. Why will Christ do that? Will he do that because you've been so good since you got saved? If that's going to be the basis of salvation, then what we've done, we planted the salvation basis, not only what Christ has done on the cross, but also within our context of our performance. Christ is not going to come back when you and I are ready for it. When's he going to come back? It's already planned. I love the people who come with this concept that somehow it's all up to us and that we got to somehow make it happen. As if we can make that happen. God has it planned in eternity past, folks. It's already planned. And it's not based upon whether you eagerly await, because then salvation and part of that salvation will be based not only on the work of Jesus Christ, but also on our performance as well. He's not waiting until we're all eagerly awaiting his return. Believers should be eagerly waiting his return. All of us should. Why would we eagerly await the coming of Christ? Now think about it in the context of the passage. People die, and they're afraid of dying. Why? Because it's a judgment. Christians aren't afraid of dying. Why? Because judgment has already been meted out to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And our lives are cleaned up, our consciences are clear, and sin has been remedied, right? So we don't have to fear death. So do you think the world should be afraid that Christ could come back again? Why? Because judgment has come. So now maybe there's a time frame of the tribulation period, wherever you're on that they got 7 years to get it right. I'd suggest to you that if they're not getting it right now, I suggest to you that the likelihood is they won't get it right then. I suggest that because, first, Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians about the lie that people believe. The second thing is that even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe them if they don't believe the prophets. And Christ coming back is just one from the dead. So the likelihood is if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not going to get saved afterwards either. Now, if you're sitting there and you're not a Christian this morning, and Christ comes back and all of a sudden, all of us are gone. Notice how I said that? Because I'm making an assumption. What assumption I'm making? We're all Christians. Now, if you come here and all of a sudden all of us are gone and you're still sitting here, you are in trouble, right? Because you've not responded to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. he says he is going to appear for those who eagerly await him. And how's he going to do it? And he says, just real quickly, gives you three phrases. The second time is first. And again, that has some eschatological kind of ramifications we might talk about tonight a little bit. And apart from sin, meaning Jesus coming back with no sin? No. He's not coming back with no sin because he didn't even sin in the first place. So apart from sin, without sin, why? Because sin's been remedied. It's been remedied in Jesus Christ. It's been remedied for us for all eternity. It's been remedied. There is no sin issue. Why? There doesn't need to be a sin issue. That's why when Christ comes back, as Paul says, for me to die is gain in Philippians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why do you say that? Because for believers, Christ to come back is a great thing because our sin's been remedied. He's coming without sin. Sin's already been taken care of. Where was it taken care of? On the cross of Calvary. So what necessity is there for us to get any kind of sanctification further than we already got from the cross of Calvary? Positionally, none. So why would there be necessity for God to throw us into another place to suffer a few thousand years to remedy our sin? There's no need. Because you're going to appear the second time without sin, and then the last phrase, it says, mine says, for salvation. Gives you the impression that he's bringing salvation, but really it's the word ice, and the idea is in reference to salvation, because of salvation. Why is he coming back? He's coming back because of salvation. He's going to take care of the rest of salvation. Because believe it or not, I'm saved completely, but I'm not saved completely. Now, how could I not be saved completely and be saved completely? You ask my wife if I'm saved completely. What would she say? Yes? No. Right? Yes, because I'm saved in that all my sins are taken care of. But no, because I'm still fighting something. What is it? Sinful nature. And believe it or not, I know this is almost unfathomable for you. I sin occasionally. Do you? You still sin. So I'm saved completely. And because of that salvation that God has provided for me, he's coming back to give me the rest of it. I have, if you will, what Paul calls a guarantee within me that Christ will come again and take care of the rest of it. The guarantee is the Holy Spirit. He says it's my surety. It's my guarantee that one day my Savior will return without sin for salvation. And then I will realize for the very first time the full impact of what it means to be a Christian. To be saved, to be ushered in the presence of God, like that Paul says. Now, we look at it right now as he says through a glass darkly, because he says, for me to die is gain. I don't think we have any comprehension of the significance of that gain. I know sometimes we make comparisons about some of the hardships of this life, but I think Paul's statement in Romans 8 will become crystal clear when it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glories hereafter. I don't think we understand that. In other words, it's so great, we won't even want to make a comparison. We compare now because it's our point of reference. But when we get to heaven, it's so wonderful, this won't be a thought. That's why I just am amazed how people are always trying to make heaven into golf courses, fishing ponds. I guarantee you, when you get to heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ, the last thing in your mind will be hitting a 7-iron or throwing and casting a rod. It'll be on the person of Jesus Christ, and I think we'll be so overwhelmed by the presence of God that all of a sudden, everything else will pale in comparison and won't even stack up close enough to compare. Christ is coming again. So the question, are you ready? If you're not ready, When would be a good time to get ready? Right this minute. How can I do that? Just like the vast majority of the people did in this room, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's it. Believe He died on the cross for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again. You must believe. We challenge you this morning. All those who know Christ as Savior, say amen to that. We want people saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming the second time. He's coming, Heavenly Father, without sin and for salvation. And Lord, that those who don't know Him will be ushered into the judgment of God. What a terrifying place to be. For those of us who do know Him, we'll be ushered into the presence of God, our judgment taken care of on the cross of Calvary because of Jesus Christ's once and for all payment for sin. Help us, Lord, to recognize the importance of that decision now. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.